Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which can be found on page 770 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
There's not much in life that's guaranteed. I guess that's why they say nothing is certain except death and taxes. But still, we want the closest thing possible to a guarantee that our lives will count for something. They will be successful, whatever that looks like. We want our kids to go to the best schools and be part of the sports teams and take the music lessons that will be most likely to get them somewhere in life. We want to go to the colleges that will give us the best shot at a successful career. We invest our money in funds that are the most likely to do well over the long haul. We buy houses in communities that will be the safest, where our families will have access to the best resources. But life is interesting. No community is ultimately safe from every danger. No fund is completely insulated against stock market crashes. A college diploma is no guarantee of professional success. And regardless of what great opportunities we might give our kids, they still have to make their own choices. Ultimately, there comes a point when we all realize, I think, that no matter how well we do, eventually we grow old and die, and people will forget about us. There comes a point when we're forced to ask, what will my life amount to? Is there any way that my life is certain to be part of something lasting and significant? The four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that when Jesus was ready to begin his mission, he started by gathering a handful of men around him. They would be his inner circle. They weren't the types you might imagine, the Ivy League educated top executives with the greatest resumes, or the promising athletes or rising politicians. These were blue-collar fishermen mostly, with a few other unsavory types thrown in to keep things interesting. They didn't know much about team building or human resources or investing or motivational speaking. They knew things like moons and tides and fish migration and nets and seagulls and boats. But Jesus told them that if they would leave their nets and come with him, he would teach them to fish for people. He was going to build a people, he said, that not even the gates of hell could stand against. And unlike most things in life, there were a few guarantees. They were guaranteed adventure. They were guaranteed hardship. And they were guaranteed success. Because, as Jesus told them, he was about to start a movement that would be unstoppable. As you may know, our church office publishes a suggested daily scripture reading guide, and some of you who use that will remember that back in the spring, we were reading through the book of Acts, little by little. And as I was reading the stories that were there in Acts, I found it impossible to put it down. I couldn't stop where the verse was that we were supposed to stop for the given day. It was so exciting to read. The book of Acts is just full of excitement as it describes a story about how the Christian message went from a small group of people in one city to a worldwide phenomenon. Everything is new and fresh. The people in the story actually believe that Jesus is going to do supernatural things in their midst, and that their lives will have an eternal impact on the world. As I read the book, I couldn't help but see parallel after parallel with our church and community, and I'll share some of those with you in the coming weeks. But I felt inspired to spend some time in this next season of church life preaching through the book of Acts. I think that as we do that, you'll see just how much this story has to say about your story and my story and our collective story. So we're starting a new message series today that's called Unstoppable. Let me tell you how this sermon series is going to play out. The book of Acts breaks down into six sections. Each one of those ends with kind of a transitional statement, and they follow the movement of the Christian message from its beginnings in Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Now, the transitions between each of those six sections in the book of Acts is signaled by a little summary statement that Luke makes along the way that indicates that the movement is taking off in some new direction, sometimes geographically, sometimes ethnically, and sometimes both. And by this time next year, we'll be about to finish preaching through the book of Acts. Now, as I say that, some of you say, whoa, 52 weeks in the book of Acts, I don't think I can handle that. Well, relax. We're not going to do every Sunday in Acts. We're going to take each one of those six sections one at a time and spend a few weeks there, and then break it up with something else in the middle before continuing. For example, in November, we're going to do a four-part sermon series called Urban Legends of the Church 2.0. You might remember if you were here last fall, we looked at some spiritual urban legends and talked through those, and we're going to do a few more of those come November. But today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1. And Luke basically describes or explains here in this chapter what the mission of Jesus is, what he's getting ready to do, and who he's going to use to do it. And what I want for you to see today is the one guaranteed to be successful, unstoppable pursuit that your life can be part of. And I want you to see what the requirement is for participating in that. So I would invite you now to have a Bible open to Acts chapter 1, if you don't already. And if you're using the Bible from the pew rack, it should be on page 770. As you're turning there to Acts chapter 1, I would encourage you that you'll get a lot more out of this series as we go along. If you'll kind of read as we go, you might take a 20 or 30 minutes on Friday or Saturday or even early Sunday morning to maybe read a chapter ahead of where we were the previous week, and you'll find your experience of this much more enriching if you do that. Before we launch into the meat of today's message, I want to give you some background information about the book of Acts. As I've mentioned already, the author of this book was a man named Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts really to be two parts of one big story. In fact, it could be one big book that some people have called Luke-Acts. The story ended up in two separate books for a very pragmatic reason, simply because Only one would fit on a papyrus scroll that Luke had to work with, and so it worked nicely to divide it into two parts, one on each scroll. And those two books together occupy 25% of the New Testament, a pretty significant amount. Now, Luke was a well-educated physician. He was a Gentile, not a Jewish man, and he was widely traveled. In fact, he's the only one of the gospel writers who can look at what they call the Sea of Galilee and call it a lake, because he's probably the only one who's actually traveled on the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, and he knows that the Sea of Galilee is but a puddle in comparison, and so he calls it a lake, for example. He writes these stories throughout the book of Acts as an eyewitness. He's been present for many of the things that he's going to recount, and for the parts that he wasn't there for, he's talked to many eyewitnesses, and he wants to be sure that we hear that as he starts his book. Because what he wants us to know is that this big story has been recorded by a credible author. We can trust his words. He addresses the book, as you heard a moment ago, to a man named Theophilus, probably a high-ranking government official who's considering Jesus for himself. In fact, that name means lover of God. But Luke's writings give great credibility to the beginnings of our faith story. Professional historians and archaeologists have been some of the most staunch defenders of Luke's reliability. You can trust that what we're about to read really happened. And Luke wants you to see the significance of what happened back then for your life today. So let's set the stage for what happens here in chapter 1. Luke picks up where he left off at the end of his gospel. In fact, he actually rehashes a little bit of what he said in Luke chapter 24. The followers of Jesus, who number about 120 at this point in time, have been through a real roller coaster of emotions lately. You'll recall that just before this happened, they had been stunned when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and crucified. Even though he had told them that it was going to happen, they weren't expecting it. It caught them off guard. They were shocked when their leader, Peter, denied Jesus openly. Then their grief suddenly turned to elation when Jesus rose from the dead. And again, even though he had said it would happen, they weren't ready for it. They'd been through a roller coaster of emotions, and all that happened about 40 days ago, 40 days prior to the scene that we're reading today. And during those 40 days, Jesus has shown up among his followers multiple times in his resurrection body in different places, and he's been engaging their physical senses. He wants them to know that he's real and alive. He does things like sit by the campfire with them and eat fish with them. But Jesus also spent time talking to them about two important topics, as Luke tells us. He talked to them a lot about the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. You see, Jesus had been reiterating this promise that he's made before, that after he ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God was going to come on the followers of Jesus in a way that had never been experienced before in all of history. Now, for some of us who have spent much of our lives in church, we probably take the Holy Spirit for granted. But the reality is that before this period, before this time in Acts, the Holy Spirit was not available to everyone. What we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures is that the Spirit of God only came on a few select people for a few select purposes throughout history. But all that time, what God's been promising his people through the prophets, all down through the ages, is that there would come a day when he would make his Spirit available to anyone who would ask. The very Spirit of God, the very Spirit that breathed life into existence, that flung the planets into orbit, the very Spirit that raised Jesus' dead body and brought him back to life, that same Spirit would be available to come and live in anyone as a gift to be received by faith. So as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he tells his followers that they are to wait in Jerusalem for this promise to be fulfilled. Now remember, these men primarily were not from Jerusalem. They are from a different part of the region. I want to show you a map. We'll look at maps a little bit throughout this series because there's some very important geography that we need to understand. If you can see, well, on the left, this is kind of a world map of most of the region. You can see the boot of Italy over there. And then the region we're talking about is over here on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And over here, we have Jerusalem right down here. I don't know if you can see these dotted lines. This kind of marks off the area that had been known as Israel, all in here. And Jerusalem is right here. Now, Most of Jesus' followers at this point in time are from way up here in the region called Galilee. And they've come to Jerusalem because it was Passover time. They came to celebrate the Passover along with several hundred thousand more people. And now Jesus has told them, don't go home. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait there until the Holy Spirit comes on you. And we'll see next week why it was so important that they had to stay there in Jerusalem for this to happen. But as the followers of Jesus hear him start to talk about the Holy Spirit, in their Jewish minds, it triggers an automatic reaction. They instantly think back to all the prophecies that they've read in the Old Testament scriptures that say, when the kingdom of God comes on earth, one of the very first evidences that you will see of that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they ask this question that might seem random to us, but it's not. They say, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But see, Jesus reminds the disciples here that they're thinking on the wrong track still, because they're thinking in terms of a political, a geographical kingdom that would be limited to one nation, the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, guys, my kingdom is not going to be a geographical kingdom or a political kingdom. And he's told them that many times before. It's not going to be limited to one race of people. The kingdom of God is God's rule established in the hearts of people of every race by faith. So Jesus says, you're thinking on the wrong track, but let me tell you what will happen in verse 8. And this is where we see the one guaranteed, unstoppable mission. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is absolutely vital if you are to understand your place in what God's doing in history, in the world today, in our area, it is absolutely crucial that you understand Acts 1, verse 8. This is probably the thesis verse of the entire book of Acts. It describes what we're about to see play out in the coming weeks. So let's break it down for just a moment. The first aspect of what I want you to see that Jesus says here is the certitude or the guaranteed success of the mission of Jesus. He says to his followers, you will be my witnesses. They call it the indicative tense. What he is saying is definite. He doesn't say, try to be my witnesses or put in a good word for me down here. He says, you will be my witnesses. And the reason it's a guarantee is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is going to make sure that it happens. This is his project. What you're going to see as we read through Acts, and this is one of the reasons that it's so exciting, is that people are going to do everything they can think of to try to stop the movement of Jesus. They're going to arrest some of his followers. They're going to threaten his followers. They're going to kill some of his followers. But the Holy Spirit is going to be sure that the message, the good news of Jesus, goes forward. Sometimes even the followers of Jesus are going to sabotage things. They're going to get complacent or greedy or fight among each other. They're going to get too comfortable, and the Holy Spirit is going to allow some persecution to come so that they're forced to be witnesses once again. I love the way that Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart, two biblical scholars, describe what's happening here. They say, because the gospel is God's thing, initiated by him and expressing his faithfulness through Christ and carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke regularly reminds us that nothing can hinder it. Not the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, not unbelieving Jews like Saul of Tarsus bent on destruction, not the church in Jerusalem, not secular leaders like Herod, not religious or secular opposition from Greeks, not shipwrecks or snakes. With the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the time of God's favor has come, and nothing can hinder it. Now, what does it mean that Jesus tells his followers that they'll be witnesses? The term witness is a legal term. Think about a courtroom scene. What does a witness do? A witness simply describes what he or she has seen and heard and experienced. And that's what Jesus is saying that these people are going to do. You're going to speak about what you've experienced in me, and through the story of what you've experienced, my mission is going to go forward. There's certitude, there's guaranteed success in this mission. But look at one other thing that Jesus tells them in verse 8. About the nature of his mission. Not only is it unstoppable, but it's going to go forward in ever-increasing geographical spheres. ever-increasing geographical spheres until it reaches the entire world. He says it's going to start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and then to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. Now, for many of us, those terms kind of just breeze right through our ears. They're just kind of geographical terms that we don't really need to know much about. But again, this is extremely important that we understand because there's great significance to what Jesus says here. So let's take a look at the map once again and let's see if we can understand what he's saying. Jesus is talking to these guys in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. He's saying the movement's going to start here, and it's going to spread out to Judea. Judea was this region in which Jerusalem was located. It would kind of be like a state in our nation today. New York City, in the state of New York. And then he says the movement's going to go to Samaria. Now, understand, they would have been shocked when Jesus said this, because Samaria was a region where the people were viewed by Jewish people to be half-breeds, to be less than human. For historical reasons, Jewish people looked at Samaritans and wanted absolutely nothing to do with them. They hated them. There was great racial prejudice both ways. And Jesus says, the movement's going to go to Samaria. And then after that, it's going to go beyond to the entire world. Eventually, it's going to end up over here at the end of the book of Acts, the capital of the known world, the capital of the Roman Empire. Now, get what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the good news of forgiveness of sins, of new life in Christ, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's going to take root in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital of the world. And people here are going to come together to celebrate the new life that I've given them. And then the good news is going to spread to the entire region, even to places where you wouldn't dare set foot because you can't stand the people there. And then the good news is going to spread to the entire world. And people are going to be coming together in little groups all over the world to celebrate the life that's found in my name. That's what is about to happen. Now let me tell you why I think this matters for us. I know this has been a lot of background information this first week, so please stay with me here. One reason that this statement from Jesus in verse 8 matters so much to you and me is that what he promised 2,000 years ago that he would do, he has done. And he is doing, and he is going to continue to do. And if you want your life to be part of something significant, something lasting, something adventurous, something destined to succeed, embrace this unstoppable mission of Jesus. There is nothing greater that your life could be a part of. It will outlive your athletic accomplishments, your diplomas, your 401k, your investment portfolio, your career achievements. And the rest of the book of Acts, as we're going to see, consists of stories that show this very pattern playing out that Jesus predicted. The good news of Jesus is going to go from a small Jewish phenomenon in Jerusalem to a worldwide movement which has reached the capital of the most powerful empire in the world. But there's another reason that this statement matters to you and me. And understanding this reason requires that I mention to you one challenge that we face as we read the book of Acts. As we read through Acts, it's a narrative. It's one big story made up of lots of little stories. The challenge that we have to wrestle with is when we read a given story, we have to ask, did Luke put this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be merely descriptive or prescriptive? In other words, is Luke simply telling us this story because it describes our history as a people, something that's vital for us to understand as Christian people? Or is it more than that? Is it prescribing some pattern of events that we are also to imitate? Sometimes the story is there simply to describe for us to understand. Sometimes it's there to prescribe. And if we get this wrong, we're in dangerous territory. Because it's in reading Acts, sometimes when people take something descriptive and make it prescriptive, that churches are split and new denominations are formed. For example, you might read Acts chapter 10 and say, well, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. We need to form a rooftop denomination. These people aren't praying on the roofs around here. We're going to be a people of the roof. Well, Acts chapter 10 is not telling us to form a church that prays on the roof. It just happens that people had flat rooftops in those days, and that's where Peter was praying when God gave him a vision. Now, that's a silly example, but you can get the point. We really have to be careful and ask, is this simply describing something, or is this prescribing something for us to follow? And I think that this verse, chapter 1, verse 8, is one of those places where it's not only descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. You see, the implication for you here is that although Jesus was talking to his first followers when he said that they would be witnesses, he was talking to you as well. Acts 1:8 is what we would call a great commission passage, much like Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And you may remember that in Matthew's version, which is the same conversation, just recorded in from Matthew's perspective, Jesus told his followers, you're going to go make disciples of people from every nation, and you're going to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Which means what? They're going to make disciples and then teach those people to do everything that I've commanded you. And on the cycle will go all down through history, all over the world. And so what that means is that when Jesus said his good news would go to the ends of the earth, his promise included Setauka and Stony Brook and Port Jefferson and all of Long Island. Now, Google Maps happens to tell us that it would take you 11 hours and 40 minutes to fly from Jerusalem to Setauka. But the point is that I think Jesus had us in his mind when he spoke those words. And he envisioned that the story would be told all down through the ages, and you would embrace it, and you would continue to tell the story as well. As witnesses of the good news of Jesus, we should expect and even pursue this same movement in our midst, this same geographical model, this expansion. We should be spending ourselves to see the good news of Jesus reach our local community and our region, and people in far parts of the world. That's why throughout our building we have maps up with little dots on them that show you places where we are supporting people who are telling the story of Jesus, corners of the world where most people wouldn't ever want to go. The mission of Jesus is unstoppable. He's going to bring people into relationship with God in every part of the world. But the other thing that I want you to see today is who Jesus is going to use to carry out this mission. In other words, what are the criteria for being part of it? And to see that, we have to look at what those first disciples did while they were waiting. When I was in the police academy, there was a phrase that people would toss around a lot. It was, hurry up and wait. If you've ever been in the military, you've probably heard that term, hurry up and wait. A commanding officer would give an order and say, you're supposed to show up at zero dark 100 hours to be a part of a certain detail, and you better not be late or else. And you show up at the crack of dawn, and you stand around and wait for 3 hours before anything ever happens. Hurry up and wait. And truthfully, a lot of life feels that way. Jesus has told his followers to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, that the mission can't start until that happens. They don't know how long it's going to be. We know in hindsight that it was 10 days after Jesus ascended. But Luke tells us, starting in verse 12, that the apostles walked back from the hill where Jesus had ascended into heaven, about a 15-minute walk, and they went up to the room where they were staying. Probably the same room where they had been hiding out, with the doors locked out of fear when Jesus was crucified. Maybe the same room where they had shared the Passover meal with Jesus. A room where a lot of important things have happened. And one thing that I love about this story is what happens when they get back to the room. You can kind of imagine they would go back and say, well, he was killed, and he's alive, and now he's gone to heaven, and he said we're supposed to wait, the Spirit's going to come. Now what do we do? But see, the apostles, the followers of Jesus were not inactive. And that's what I love. While they were waiting, they took some initiative. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 14. He says that they joined together constantly in prayer. Scholars think they were probably praying for the Spirit to come, for the fulfillment of God's promises. They were praying eagerly. And in Luke chapter 24, he also tells us that during these same 10 days, they frequently went to the temple courts to worship and praise God for what he had already done. Now, this is just a little aside, but I think for many of us, it feels like we spend much of our lives waiting. God has made promises. We know he's going to do something, and yet it doesn't seem that they're coming to pass in our lives. And I think it's wise of us to follow their lead and not be inactive while we wait. We pray eagerly for God's promises to be fulfilled. We worship him for what he's already done. We meet with other believers who help us to wait with great expectations. But then what happens next is fascinating. Peter, who's been discouraged before the resurrection because, as you know, he denied Jesus, he once again finds the courage to lead. And he stands up among the followers of Jesus, who are about 120 at that point of time. And he says, we got to do something before the Spirit comes. We have to replace Judas. Luke goes on to explain in a parenthetical comment there that Judas, the apostle who had betrayed Jesus, has died. Matthew's gospel gives a little more detail that he had taken his own life because he couldn't handle the guilt of what he had done. And here in Acts chapter 1, Peter is speaking, and Peter quotes several passages from the Old Testament to make the point that there have to be 12 apostles to begin the mission. 11 are not enough. Apparently, Jesus had chosen the number 12 when he appointed the first apostles with great intentionality. For one reason, perhaps, it was greatly important that there was continuity between the movement of Jesus and what God had started in the Old Testament scriptures with the 12 tribes of Israel. There must be 12 apostles, Peter says. An apostle, or the Greek word apostolos, was an ambassador, a messenger, a delegate who was sent out with a message, but also with the very authority of the one who sent him. If these guys had a mission to carry out and they were waiting for the Spirit, they knew they had to get the right leaders in place. The leadership team had to be complete before they could execute the mission. Now, please don't miss what is about to happen. Jesus has just told them, "You will be my witnesses here and in this region and all over the world. You'll be part of my unstoppable mission." Now, you and I hear that, and we would think that that kind of strategic, foundational role would require great credentials. But look around the room that Luke describes. He tells us in verse 13 who's sitting there. We don't know a lot of information about all of them, but we do know some information about many of them. Of course, Luke tells us first there was Peter, the commercial fisherman, who had denied Jesus, quick to show his bravado when things were going well, a little bit thin-skinned when his neck was on the line. There was his brother Andrew. There were James and John, another set of brothers, all four of those being commercial fishermen. Now understand that to be a commercial fisherman in that day probably would be something like saying that you are a coal miner from West Virginia in our day. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way. Hard-working, blue-collar guys with dirt under the nails, probably not very sophisticated from the region of Galilee. Probably not the credentials we would think someone needs to have to start a worldwide movement. And then Luke goes on. He says there's Philip, too. You might remember Philip was the one Jesus spoke to right before he fed the 5,000. He wanted to test Philip's faith. So he said, "Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip looked around and he said, "Lord, we couldn't possibly earn enough money in 6 months' time to buy enough food for all these people." It wasn't exactly a pillar of faith. And then Luke tells us there's Thomas, and we all know his nickname. Didn't exactly have a great reputation, even though maybe it wasn't altogether fair. And then Luke tells us that there was one guy in the bunch who was a little bit more sophisticated, a little bit more educated. His name was Matthew. Only problem was he was a tax collector in his former life, which is kind of like saying he used to run a Ponzi scheme. But it's okay, he's a changed man. And then there's this guy they call the Zealot. Sounds like a real crew of winners. Real who's who of the first century world. They don't have the best credentials. But here's the beauty. Jesus uses ordinary, even messed up people for his extraordinary purposes. Jesus uses ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. And here's how this affects you and me. You see, I think that most of us tend to misread our ability to be used by God for great things. And we do it in one of two ways. Many of us think, on the one hand, God could never do anything significant in or through my life because I am too broken. I have messed up too badly for God to ever forgive me and use me. I carry too much baggage. Or I never finished my education. I've wasted opportunities. I haven't made the most of my life. Or, I'm not really a Bible scholar. I'm not great with theology or apologetics. We think we need to have these great qualifications for God to use us. That's one way that we misread. But I think another way we misread what God's going to do with us is some of us overestimate our credentials. We think, well, I have such a great education and such a great network and such great resources and ideas, and everybody pretty much kisses the ground I walk on. Of course God's going to use me for great things. I'm a great person. How could he not? But you see, each of these is equally wrong. Because God doesn't look at people in the same way that the world looks at people, and he doesn't choose to use people for his purposes based on human credentials. No, the reason
that God operates in a different way is that the Spirit of God is going to do the work of God so that God gets the glory, not any human being. So look at the criteria for being part of this mission. There are two. In verse 21, Peter's talking about what the 12th apostle has to possess. And he says, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Here are the two criteria. Number one, it has to be someone who was with Jesus. And number two, it has to be someone who saw Jesus alive, who is a witness of his resurrection. Someone who can say, I know that Jesus is alive because I've experienced him. That's it. They need a witness, not a theologian and not a CEO, because the message is not about a religious system. You see, we are not inviting people to come to a set of religious rules. It's about a person named Jesus who can make you alive in a whole new way. And that is one major thing that sets the Christian faith apart. We are not introducing people to a system of rules, but to a person and to his people. And so the apostles nominate two men from those 120. They pray and they appoint a man named Matthias to be the 12th apostle. Now please understand, the 12 apostles were unique in the way that they experienced Jesus and saw him after his resurrection. They were unique in their role at the foundation of this movement. None of us will ever be an apostle, capital A, in the same way that they were. But I think that the same principles that applied to this process apply to us today and to our ability to be part of this unstoppable mission of Jesus. You see, there is no limit to what God can do through ordinary people who say yes to him, providing they meet these two criteria. They've been with Jesus, and they can say with confidence, he is alive. That's what being a witness is, remember? Telling about your own experience. So Three Village Church family, please listen. I am absolutely convinced that we are in a unique season in our area of Long Island when it comes to experiencing the work of God. And I don't throw that kind of claim around lightly, believe me. But I have sensed the Lord communicating this to me, and I've talked to other people in our area who have experienced the same, and God has confirmed it time and time again that he is at work in a unique way, drawing people to himself in our region in this season of life. There are people who live right next door to you who are hungry for the life that Jesus gives. They've discovered what Jim Carrey said, the actor. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. People are searching for answers about life, and God has given us the very source of life in the good news about Jesus, and he is drawing people to himself. And I believe that he brought this church through a season of conflict and hard work and repentance and prayer and healing, and that he did not let this church die because he is going to use this church to bring many people to encounter the new life that is found in Jesus Christ. That's why our story keeps going on, Three Village Church. But you see, that requires you to be a witness. It requires you to be willing to spend time with people on their turf, to get to know your neighbors, to hear their story, to eat meals with them, to enter into their pain with them, to speak to them about your experience of Jesus. It requires you to invite people to Alpha, which we mentioned before, where they can ask their honest questions about life in a safe setting over a meal and get to know some other people over 11 weeks' time. It's going to start on September 18th. Just let us know if you're coming so we don't have to do any more food miracles. That would be helpful. The Spirit of God has been at work and is at work and is going to continue to be at work to see that the good news of Jesus reaches and transforms people in every corner of this earth, including right here on Long Island. It is guaranteed. If you want to hitch your life to the one certain, guaranteed to be successful project, let it be this mission. Jesus will use you regardless of your past, insofar as you can speak of your own experience with him and testify he is alive. Jesus is carrying out an unstoppable mission, and we have the privilege of being part of it. Let's not miss out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that from eternity past, you have had us in your mind, not because we are all that great, but because you are a kind and gracious God who uses ordinary people to do your extraordinary work. We're thankful that you've known our names and that you have planned wonderful things to do in our lives and in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you take the broken pieces of our lives and you put them back together and you make us whole and new through Jesus. And we welcome you, Lord. We welcome your Spirit and the work that you're doing in this church family and in this community, on this island, and around this world. And we simply say yes to you, Lord, and all that you would want to do. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.